Good morning. I wonder if you remember 2 weeks ago, when I was talking a bit about Habakkuk, the man. You might remember that he faced a rather unbearable weight, waiting on God. He called out to God in prayer, "How long, O Lord, must I wait? Must I call for help, but you do not listen?" That's there in Habakkuk chapter 1, if you want to find it as we look through it this morning. Habakkuk had a burden from God. He saw the problems in his country all around him. And he saw things turn really ugly. He saw the poor people in his nation oppressed. Violence haunted the streets. There was an altar in the middle of the temple of God, an altar built to the starry hosts and to the god Baal, where kings sacrificed their own sons in sacrifice. Habakkuk was disgusted. He was appalled. He was heartbroken. And he called out in complaint to God, a God he thought who was too holy to put up with all this sin and powerful enough to sort it out. "Why are these bad people," he said, "getting away with all these heinous crimes? Why do good people suffer?" And miraculously, if you remember, God actually answered him. God said, "Habakkuk, of course I'm listening to you. Of course I care. I care more about the evil in this land than you could even imagine. I care about it so much that I'm going to do something about it. It upsets me that all these people are worshipping idols and abusing the poor and sacrificing their own children to statues made of metal. It is a disgrace. And so my plan is to send a group of ruthless, bloodthirsty warriors to your gates, to kill your soldiers, to smash down your walls, to burn your buildings, to take away all your best young men who are the backbone of your economy, and to leave your country in poverty. That's my plan." How would you feel if you were Habakkuk at this point in our story? God has answered your prayer, hasn't he? He's spoken. He's going to use these enemies, the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans in some Bible translations, to sort the problem out and to carry out his judgment. Your nation, God's special nation, is going to be crushed. Does that make you feel satisfied? Or terrified to your very bones? Imagine God has said that ISIS were coming to Britain, that this country would be invaded and ruined. What would you do? Well, above all, this book is not about the Jews and their idolatry and their punishment. It's not even mainly about the Babylonians, although we're going to see this morning that God has a lot to say to them. First and foremost, the reason that this book is in your Bibles, tucked away in the Minor Prophets, is because it's the story of Habakkuk's heart. And it's the story of what God does in one man's life to change it. And we're going to see this morning how Habakkuk responds to God's promise of the Babylonians and what he does with it in his prayer. So let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this message of Habakkuk. Thank you that we have it to read today. Please would the words that I speak this morning be pleasing to you. And please would you not allow us to go away unchanged like you wouldn't allow Habakkuk. Amen. Just imagine for a moment that Hollywood are making a new movie. Not kind of an A movie, let's not get carried away. Sort of a B movie, the kind that, you know, is propped up by one slightly aging star and having all of the budget spent on them. Say someone like Kevin Costner. And this movie is called The Fisherman. Kevin Costner plays this fisherman. And as you sit in the cinema, the camera begins at the beginning of the movie by sweeping across this sleepy harbour town and sweeping across this huge lake surrounded by trees. And it comes to rest in this little wooden boat with this fisherman and his small crew. And the fisherman looks down into the water and he sees these big, fat, juicy trout swimming along underneath the surface. And he gets ready with his rod and his nets, smiling to himself as he sees them. And as he throws his nets into the water, he has a nice big satisfied smile on himself as the nets hem in all of these fish underneath the water. And they wrestle against the nets, but eventually with one big haul, all of the men in the boat drag this huge catch of fish onto the boat and they flop about on the deck. The fisherman rubs his hands with glee and he pats his mates on the back as they steer the boat into shore and they drag this huge net full of fish onto the harbour. And next the film cuts to the next day and the fisherman is selling all of his catch at the market. He's able to make a small fortune from selling his fish. So good is the haul he's taken. And then he goes around shopping at the market. He thinks, well, I've got all this money in my wallet. I'll go around and do some shopping. First of all, he buys this expensive dress that his wife's had her eye on for quite some time. Then he goes to the food quarter and buys the tastiest meats he can. Steak for dinner tonight. Then he goes and buys the best toys he can for his children. And he goes on this way around the market before he goes home. If he carries on with this good work that he's doing and all these fish he's bringing in, he'll be able to move to a bigger house soon. Might be able to buy a faster car, the yellow one he's had his eye on. And as he goes home, he puts his feet up on the sofa in front of Sky Sports for a while. And what does he do next? Well, as they're sitting in the cinema, this is a totally extraordinary part of the film. Because the fisherman strings his best fishing net to the wall outside on his house, in his back garden, above the pond. And he lays out all of his new stuff on the grass. Puts down his wife's dress and the toys and the steak on the grass. And he takes his wallet out of his pocket and he empties it out into the pond as well. All of the notes splashing into the water. Then he gets down on his knees and he begins to chant. Oh, great net, you are worthy to be praised. In my great hands of skill, you are a god. You provide me with wealth and prosperity. And you look around in the cinema, and everyone else has exactly the same expression on their face as you do. Trust me, you all do. How incredibly weird. What's he doing? Why would a fisherman do that? I don't remember weird or unrealistic things normally happening in Kevin Costner movies. Let's put Kevin Costner aside for a moment and move back to Habakkuk. As I said, we left him 2 weeks ago with God answering his first complaint. And now let's see what Habakkuk has to say next. If you haven't found it yet, we're in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. This complaint. Perhaps he thought Habakkuk's response to God's statement of judgment would be to become the terrified prophet. Maybe the weeping prophet. Or even the hiding in the cupboard begging for mercy prophet. But Habakkuk responds to God's answer with another complaint. This time about fishermen. Sound weird? Well, this week I've called Habakkuk, the outraged prophet. He is outraged at God's response. So why is he angry? Why does he still have complaints for God? Well, the answer to that question comes down to idols. Idols is one of those kind of Bible words we throw around at church, isn't it? Where we all kind of assume we all mean the same thing with it. Well, when the Bible talks about idols, it's very broad. An idol in the Bible is basically anything that's worshipped that doesn't deserve to be worshipped. In other words, anything that is put in the place of and loved instead of God. A famous example, you might remember, is the Israelites at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They'd been rescued by God from Egypt, given miraculous safe passage across the Red Sea by God, taken through the desert with daily food and drink provided by God, and so they melted down all the gold they had, they made a statue of a cow, and then they thanked the cow for all the cool things he'd done for them. A cow. Isn't that utterly ridiculous? Sorry about that one. Obviously, I mean, here I have a plastic cow. Okay, here it is. Now, will this cow give me strength and might if I ask it? Stupid question, right? It couldn't even get itself here. I had to bring it. Sure, I mean, okay, I can make it shiny. There it is, now it's a shiny cow. But does that make it any stronger? I mean, it didn't even make itself. It's made in China. And then I stole it from the reception class at my school. I bought this tin foil from Tesco. But can it save me? Is it strong or powerful? Can it even beat me in an arm wrestle? No, it can't even move itself. But God's people worshipped a metal cow and called it Baal. In Hebrew, Baal just means master or lord. They enslaved themselves to a metal cow. Lots of different people across the Middle East used to worship a god they called Baal. Often, and in this case, Baal was represented by a cow or a bull, which was supposed to represent great strength and power. I suppose the same strength and power that the Israelites reckoned had got them out of Egypt. And yet, what does God so mockingly call this statue in the Torah? He calls it a golden calf. As if to mock it, as if to make it seem even weaker and more silly than it is. And remember, this idolatry isn't a problem of physically bowing down to something. God makes it very clear in the Bible that he won't stand for fake shows of affection. He doesn't want a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He wants his people's hearts. He wants their love. Now then, Habakkuk's already told us plenty of things about the idolatry in Jerusalem. So let's think a little bit about the Babylonians. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, these Babylonians were very quickly rising to power in the Middle East. God said it himself in his first reply to Habakkuk. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They are guilty men whose own strength is their God. So they trust then, not in the living God, but in their own might and power. Effectively, they're self-worshippers. Do you spot verse 14 in our passage today? See if you can spot what Habakkuk is getting at. Habakkuk says that the Babylonians are just like the fishermen in our Hollywood B-movie. Just imagine you've gone to the cinema with Habakkuk. He's there in the seat next to you at the premiere. And he's screaming at the screen, "You idiot! You weird, self-obsessed man! Why are you worshipping string?" But it's the same, he says. The fishermen worshipping his net, the Babylonians worshipping their swords and their biceps. It's exactly the same thing. They're not thanking God for their victories, for their prosperity. They're worshipping their own skill. How utterly ridiculous. And this is part of why Habakkuk is so mad. In the Babylonians, he sees people who are against God, who don't acknowledge him, and who live for themselves. And he's already seen this behaviour in his own people. He's already complained about the Jews' idolatry. That was bad enough. But now these Babylonians are even worse. Verse 13. "You are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Why, God, would you tolerate the Babylonians, he says. God, I don't understand this at all. I complained to you there was evil in the land. It seemed that you weren't listening to me. But now it seems like you're using the evil yourself, that you're on the side of the bad guys. And this is tearing a hole in Habakkuk's theology. It ruins his understanding of a perfect good God. He cannot get his head around it. How can this be? You might have noticed in verse 13, Habakkuk divides people into two groups. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So it seems that Habakkuk splits people into two groups. The righteous, on the one hand, and the wicked. The wicked being those people who are worshipping idols and bowing down to things not God. The Babylonians, the Jewish kings, people who shouldn't be tolerated. And then there's the more righteous. The more righteous, meanwhile, who aren't that bad, really. Maybe they're a little bit idolatrous in their hearts, but, you know, if they're honest. Well, if we're tempted to look at this situation this way, God is going to school us on how the world really works. Let's read God's response to Habakkuk, just verses 2 and 3 to start with. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Let's pause there, because we can immediately tell that God wants to tell Habakkuk something important. Here he is. He says, "Habakkuk, listen carefully and write this down on tablets so that it can be sent in all directions and different people can read it. So that it can be propped up alongside the road into Jerusalem so that all the traders and all the people who visit will be able to read it." A rabbi once said, and I'm paraphrasing here, that God gave his people 613 commandments through Moses, but that he summed it up in 11 commandments through David. Then he took it down to 3 through Micah, then 2 through Isaiah, and then he summed it up in 1 commandment in Habakkuk. I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, and we'll see what God's one commandment to us is. "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion.' How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them. So, hard words from God here. Basically, he's saying that we cannot split people down the middle. We can't say there are people worshipping golden calves on their knees, and there are some people proudly standing up on their own feet. Because there is only one type of person. Everybody, from the Pope to Kim Jong-un, from Prince Harry to my mother-in-law, everybody has a master. Everybody is a servant to someone or something. The only difference, he says, between wicked and righteous is who you are chained to. And there are consequences to what you choose. Wicked and righteousness doesn't come from yourself, it comes from what you worship. God proceeds to group the wicked under a vast umbrella. The wicked is anybody who lets themselves become mastered by something created, something weak. Look at this wicked, puffed up man, God says. Arrogant he is. He gathers to himself all the nations. He enjoys wine. He enjoys glory. He enjoys stuff. And what's the result of serving all of this stuff? He is betrayed. He is never allowed to rest. His greed drives him. He's never satisfied. That isn't the description of someone who lives a happy life, is it? This isn't the description of someone who is free and contented, who is the master of their own destiny. It's the description of a slave. There's no freedom to be found here, says God. And God gives us a picture of just what that will look like for the Babylonians. In this way, God gives Habakkuk's complaints of injustice a direct answer. Don't worry, Habakkuk, he says, because they will get their comeuppance. Because this vision is a warning to anybody worshipping idols like the Babylonians do. Let's look at what God says about the Babylonians. Verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk. These Babylonians invaders glory in strength. They steal from others. They grab wealth and possessions. They cling to physical security. They toy with their enemy. In Habakkuk's analogy, they worship their nets or their swords. Historically speaking, the Babylonians worship the sun or a lion or a whole host of other gods. The creature that most came to my mind was a cat. Got one here. Our landlady's cat has recently taken to waking us up at 6 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday with something nearly dead in its mouth. There's no efficiency of nature there when it toys with a sparrow or a baby mouse. There's no killing something to feed it just for the sheer need of it. It's just playing with it. It toys with it. It throws it around in its paws. The Babylonians aren't people that defend themselves or just steal just enough to feed their starving families. They are killing and stealing and hunting for the sheer glory of it, just to see it squirm. And then they show it off outside our bedroom window on a Saturday morning as if we should be impressed. They worshipped at the altar of my landlady's cat. They served their own glory. And what, says God, will become of them? Well, verse 7. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Verse 10. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. Verse 13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire? The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. The Babylonians are cheating others to build their own security. But all they'll do is bring shame to themselves. How many rich, secure, ancient Babylonians are still alive today? You can't take it with you. I'm reminded here of Jesus talking to the rich man who spent all of his energy building bigger barns. "You fool," Jesus said, "because today is the day you die. You have exhausted yourself for nothing." Just like those who went before them, the Babylonians were conquered by the next superpower of the day, the Persians. The Babylonians enjoyed the glory and respect of other people, but one day it would be reversed. Disgrace would cover their glory. God would have his revenge. It's very easy to look back across the millennia and laugh, isn't it, at the ridiculousness of the Israelites worshipping a shiny cow. Or to sneer at the immorality of the Babylonians, smugly pleased as the bad guy has promised comeuppance. But are we any different today? God has painted everyone, in one way or another, with the same brush. Anything we cast our hearts on, anything that we serve or live our lives for as more important than God, is our idol. And so, we need to take Habakkuk as a warning for ourselves as well. I'll admit it, I didn't just bring a cow and a calf and a cat with me. I stole a whole tub of country animals and accessory to create fun tub from the reception class. I've got a few plastic animals that I think might be relevant to us this morning. Maybe, in your heart, if you're honest, you worship from time to time at the altar of the farm horse. You believe the world's lies, that what you do, that what your job is, creates your value. So you might work all hours of the day to prove yourself. Well, don't become a slave to that, because it will bind you, and you will never be able to prove yourself enough. A few slides behind now, that's worshipping work. Maybe you worship the impressive, you just love to impress people. You're the dog wandering around the farm. You're the boss's favourite, the alpha male, the cool one. Or maybe he's an owl. Maybe you love sounding smart or funny in conversations. Maybe you watch endless reruns of QI on Dave so that you can smugly put people down with an air of superiority. You just can't get enough of people laughing at your witty banter. You give the best answers in Bible study. You're worshipping the ceramic owl of impressiveness. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That's because it is. What else have we got? What comes with working hard and being impressive? Maybe you're worshipping the pig god. There he is. Stuffing his face in the money trough of this world. Greedy for the bigger house, the finer clothes, the faster car. Well, don't chase it, because the adverts lie. The car won't satisfy, you'll just want a faster one. The new iPad won't satisfy, the new one will be out next year. I'm sorry, Chris, but the shampoo won't satisfy. The adverts of this world are going to lie to us. Don't worship a god that gives you no rest, that beats you harder and harder until you want more. Last one in the box. The chicken. The hen that broods around with her gorgeous little chicks. Perhaps you've bought the lie that even the church can be guilty of selling sometimes. That final satisfaction can be found in relationships with others. In friendships, in marriage, in children. That the perfect board game family like that can never really be found. If my wife Emily puts her hope in me, if she looks for me for ultimate satisfaction, then I'm going to fail her. I will let her down. I'm not the same shape as the hole in her heart. She needs God. All of these things I've talked about can be wonderful things. Even a golden calf could have been a beautiful mantelpiece ornament for a godly Israelite. But to make any of them the centre of your life is going to lead you into danger. It's going to own you and manipulate you. God says it much better than I could in verse 18. Look down at verse 18. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies?
For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it.
These idols, says God, is just like asking a cardboard box to save you, to sort your life out, to make everything better. If you think it can satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart, then I'm sorry, but you weren't made for those things. They will break you, they will fill you with guilt, and you will be filled with burden. You'll just be chasing shadows, never able to grasp on to those things. The most precious thing in your life is no more able to give you rest and peace than a plastic cow wrapped in tinfoil, because there's no breath in it. So where then can we turn as we reach the end this morning? Well, verse 4 talks of a righteous man. A righteous man who will live by his faith. What does that mean, to live by faith? We have here a contrast. Trust in created things and you will die, enslaved and burdened. But trust in the right place, and by that faith you will live. And verse 20 makes it clear what kind of faith we're talking about. In contrast to those useless carvings of wood, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Let all the earth be silent before him. These are actually God's final direct words to Habakkuk in this book. And what is there to say when we see this contrast? What other complaints can Habakkuk have? If your desires and wants and needs are found in the things of this world, in things and in people, then no amount of answers from God will ever satisfy you. You will always be complaining. But this God, seated in his holy temple, is enough. God is big enough and marvelous enough and holy enough. He's made the universe. He alone is worthy of your praise and your desires, because he alone is enough to satisfy you. God's asking Habakkuk and us a huge question. Habakkuk, do you trust me? Do you trust your temple or your status as a prophet? Do you trust your security, maybe your intelligence or your theology? Do you trust in your good deeds? Yes, you point fingers, Habakkuk. You complain about the Jews. You complain about the Babylonians. You even sound at times like you're complaining about me. So where do you really put your trust? It's time to be silent now and trust me. In the New Testament, the Christians in Galatia were tempted to trust in things other than God. And Paul, writing in chapter 3 of Galatians, asked them a question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. So not even being a good Christian and following God's commands can save you. Relying on the law will ensnare you as much as any other idol. Your own goodness will never be enough. We know that, don't we? Paul declared in Romans, no one is righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is no one who does good. Paul was quoting the Psalms, which Habakkuk knew inside out. To put it simply, we've messed up. We've blown it, all of us. Every single person here has trusted idols. That's what it says in Ephesians. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater,
has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We've all worshipped at different altars. But Paul went on for us in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. By faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Not by our good deeds, not by our financial security, not by having a picture-perfect board game family where the kids don't squabble, but by faith in God, by faith in Christ. He has done it where we have failed. He is the only man who has ever lived of who it can really be said, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Jesus Christ alone lived that life of faith, of ignoring the lies of the devil in the wilderness, that he needed something to satisfy him other than his Father alone. So put your trust in Christ, and through him you may come to the table of God and be his servant and receive his rest. There is only one type of person. We're all worshipping something, and it's going to be the Creator, or it's going to be the created. If you worship the created, you will have to carry it everywhere. But here is a God to worship who carries you, who takes your burdens on his shoulders and expects you to bring nothing to the table. He is in his holy temple. He is able. He is wise. And he gives you the greatest freedom and joy. So rejoice in that freedom alone. Let's do what verse 20 tells us and be silent. Have a think now about which idols you're tempted to serve instead of God and recommit yourself to him. And then I'll pray and we can worship God in song together.